The song we just sang is a good introduction to our study tonight. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 32. The crowds, or the Pharisees, heard the crowd muttering these things about him, that is, whether or not he was the Christ. And the chief priests of the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Drop down to verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Where he leads, I'll follow. Indeed, the way this man speaks is what caused people to stand in amazement and then finally to devote themselves totally and fully to whatever he told them to do. In our study last Sunday, we looked at one of the reasons that people were amazed about the things that he said. Look back at verse 14. He began to teach. In verse 15, the Jews then were astonished, saying, "How? How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" While they were his enemy, and they were not his followers, they acknowledged that what he said was the sayings of a learned man. Their difficulty is, where did he learn it? He didn't study under their rabbis and he didn't study under their schools. Yet he exemplified a knowledge that was amazing and outstanding. And so we looked at some of the evidences of that in our study last week. I don't know why these particular officers were so amazed. The text doesn't tell us. But in the text, in verse 14 and 15, here is a reason the text does tell us. That when people heard Jesus speak, they were amazed. We want to turn our attention tonight to another text. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20. You'll note in verse 28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Now in the passage over in John 7, the Pharisees were astounded because they didn't know where he got the learning that he displayed. But this is another facet of his teaching that amazed people. It says, "For," verse 29, "he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You know, sometimes when I'm studying, for example, the scriptures, I'll put notes in my Bible or the file that I use for notes, and I may put beside those notes that Mr. Thayer or Mr. Vine said, "Here's what the word means and can mean in a particular text." I may read what some commentator says, oftentimes to say I don't agree, but sometimes it's enlightening. But when Jesus taught, he didn't reference anybody. He didn't say Rabbi so-and-so said. He didn't reference any schools. He didn't go into any higher sources that might corroborate what he said. When Jesus spoke on this occasion, he spoke as if what he said was fact. It was the truth. Without apology, very straightforward. To see the evidence of that, let's turn over here in our text to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. This is what we sometimes call the Beatitudes because of the word blessed. What I want you to observe is that when he spoke of these things, there was no hesitancy, there was no doubt. It was as if this is the way it is without question. No, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now understand, when he said that, he attaches to that in each one of these cases something of greatest importance. Therefore, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For 1,500 years, the Jews had been waiting on the promised kingdom. Here comes this fellow who looks like anybody else. He's just a carpenter's son. He hasn't been to their schools, as we mentioned. It's interesting to me, and in every one of these cases we studied last week and this week, not one time is there any mention of the sound of his voice was impressive, his stature as he stood before them was impressive, the garments that he had on was impressive. You know, as I was driving to the building tonight, we passed the Catholic Church there on South Houston, and they got a picture. It's, I guess, supposed to be Jesus. Ain't no way Jesus looked like that picture. You know, all radiant robes and all. He looks kind of like a little sissy. And we don't know what Jesus looked like. And there's no mention of that in any of these texts. None of them. What is mentioned is the content of what he said. Look in this occasion. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look down at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This was a kingdom sermon. The kingdom was of utmost importance to this audience. He's saying, here are the people who can enjoy the blessings of this promised kingdom. Now, in between verse 3 and verse 10 are a number of associated characteristics for those who want to participate in the blessings of the kingdom. Note verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So there's the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, they're going to be comforted. Verse 5. They shall inherit the earth. Not the physical earth, but the blessings that God has provided in the kingdom. They shall be satisfied, verse 6, as they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, they shall see God. Verse 9, and they shall be called sons of God. And he's back to that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Here's what's involved in the kingdom of heaven. And without doubt or hesitation, he said, here are the qualifications. Here are the kind of people that can participate in it. He spoke as if he had authority for what he said. As you continue through his sermon, remember we've read the verses at the end of the sermon where the people are amazed with the authoritarian content of his message. Look down in verse 21. Here's another repetitive phrase. You have heard that the ancients were told, verse 22, but I say to you. You know, if a preacher was to get up today and say, you have heard for all your life, preachers have told you such and so, but I say to you, they're all wrong. You might say, who is this guy? They had been to the synagogue and they had heard their teachers and they had saw the way they lived. The way they lived was to support their false concepts. But he says, you have heard, but I say. Now when he said that, he talked about highly important topics. He started out talking about the matter of your attitude and conduct toward your fellow man, murder, hatred, contempt. And when he said it, he talked about in verse 22 that if you did not heed what he was saying, you'd be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. It wasn't a matter of, well, you have your opinion, you have mine. Y'all have had some eminent teachers, but here's my view. No, here it is. And if you do not abide by this, you're going into the fiery hell. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said. Is there a more controversial subject, one that tugs at the heart of men, than marriage and divorce? And yet he said, you have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you. And he talked about the lust that leads to adultery. He talks about these men who would divorce their wives for some other reason than sexual unfaithfulness, and pointed out that when they did so and that woman remarried, they were in sin. She was guilty of adultery, but they were in sin. A subject that would affect the people in that audience. It would have been interesting today, you know, when a speaker is talking, they've got cameras on the audience and you see people's faces and their reaction. Wouldn't it have been interesting to see the faces of the people as they heard him say these astounding things without any hesitation or question? He spoke authoritatively about marriage and divorce. When you get down to verse 27, he talked about adultery. Let me go to 33. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but I say to you. And he pointed out, you don't need to swear. You should be able to say yes or no, and that's the way it is. When you get down to verse 38, you have heard, verse 39, but I say. Same thing in 43 and 44. So all through this sermon, you see the authoritative way in which he spoke. No wonder we read at the end of the sermon, the people who were listening were amazed because he didn't appeal to the scribes. It's as if the authority inhered in himself. And yet look at him, he looked like any other man. Indeed, they were amazed. You turn over to the sixth chapter. Now these people to whom he's talking, most of them would believe in God, their father. He starts talking about their father and what their father would approve and not approve. Look in chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. He's not only talking about their father, he's saying, you will not have any reward with your father if your righteousness is to be seen of men. Drop down in verse 4 when he talked to them about giving to the poor and not doing it to be seen of men. And when you get to verse 4, your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Verse 1 says, no reward from your Father. Verse 4 says, here's the way your Father will reward you. Verse 6, he talks about prayer, and he says, to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Here are the conditions upon which the God you serve, that you call Father God, will reward you or will not reward you. And then in verse 8, for your Father knows what you have need. You pray, there's no use to make meaningless repetition. Your Father knows before you ask what you need. And he taught them how to pray. And when you get down to verse 14, he said, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Is there a subject of higher importance to a religious audience than their Father forgiving them? Here are the conditions, he said. And then he said in verse 15, if you don't forgive, your Father will not forgive you. I don't know if any of this audience had ever, if Jesus himself worked as a carpenter, worked beside him building a house, hammering nails with him, sweating with him, I don't know. But he was like any other man. And yet he's making these astounding statements about who will be rewarded by the Father and who will not be rewarded by the Father that they serve. Look down in chapter 7. Chapter 7 in this sermon in verse 2. He starts talking about something where every religious person is concerned about. That is, in that day, and people understand something about the Bible today, and that is judgment. We think about the time when we're going to be judged before our Father in heaven. Look at verse 2. In the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. He starts talking about how God judges men and on what basis God judges men. Look down in the text at verse 15. In verse 15, he said, beware of the false prophets. And then when you get down to verse 21, he starts talking about these false prophets and what their destiny is. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He's back to that subject of the kingdom of heaven. It runs through the entire sermon. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, what is that day? Is it not the day of judgment? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name do many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Not only does he declare their judgment, note who's issuing the sentence. That fellow standing in front of them, or sitting, actually, chapter 5, he sat down to teach them. When we talk about, you look at a guy and say, look at that stature, look how he impresses you. Jesus sat down to teach them. And he says, I will say to them, depart. He presents himself as the judge of man's eternal destiny. Indeed, if you're in this audience, you've never heard a teacher like this one. You've never heard a rabbi like this one. There's never been a prophet that spoke like this. He's different from everybody else they had ever heard talk about God and heaven and eternal reward. And then, toward the end of his sermon, in verse 24 following, he says, what I'm telling you is the only sure foundation upon which to build your life. Look at verse 24. Everyone who hears, and note he doesn't say Moses. That would have been more agreeable to this audience. And it would have been true to build your lives on Moses. But that's not what he said. Everyone who hears these words of mine, and there's more, and acts on them. And then he goes on to give that analogy that we're all familiar with that we learned when we were children. Like someone building his house upon the rock. But then he says in verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man. You imagine today a speaker saying, listen, what I'm telling you, if you want to act with wisdom, you better listen to what I say and do what I say, and if you don't, you're an absolute fool. Said he'd be like a foolish man. He built his house upon the sand, and he's going to face loss. Ruination. That's the way Jesus spoke. And then we back to the text we had in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. They were amazed. Why? Because he was teaching them as one having authority. But look at these two verses I have right here on the chart. I can get up, I could be bombastic and forceful and tell you all kind of stuff, and you might say, that preacher's full of bull. I mean, he said all this stuff, but is it true? He just looked like any other guy. Now, Matthew recorded this sermon. Matthew writes topically, according to topic, not necessarily chronology. And before he recorded this sermon in chapter 5, he made a statement in his writing in chapter 4 and verse 23. And here's what he said. Jesus was doing two things. He said he was going throughout all Galilee teaching. That's number one. He was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. We've just been reading that. An example of it that Matthew gives in chapter 5, 6, and 7. Then he said he was doing a second thing, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. He wasn't only teaching. He was corroborating his teaching. He was proving the authority with which he spoke by undeniable miracles. that Matthew intends the reader to get that impression, you can go over to chapter 9 and see. In chapter 5, 6, 7, he records the sermon. In chapter 8 and 9, he starts recording the healings, the miracles. For example, in chapter 8 and verse 2, a leper came to him and he healed the leper. Leprosy was an incurable disease. He healed the leper with his word. Down in chapter 8 and verse 5, my servant is paralyzed. He healed the paralytic man. In chapter 8 and verse 14, Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick in bed with a fever. In verse 23 through 27, he spoke to the winds and the waves and calmed a storming sea. And you can go through and count them. There are 10 examples he gives in chapters 8 and 9. 10. That may not mean a thing to you. It would to a Jew. With the idea of completeness. Here is the absolute complete proof that what he preached authoritatively is true. Now look at chapter 9:35. You'll think you're back in chapter 4:23. In 9:35, Jesus went through, going through all their cities and villages, teaching, number one. What else? And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So he did not only teach authoritatively on sublime subjects that are the most important topics to humankind and affecting men wherever they live, whatever their race, whatever their language, but he gave objective proof of the authority that was displayed in his teaching. You know, we started over in John 7, where the officer said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. And the proof of what he taught was also there in that text. So, look over in John chapter 7 now. So, verse 46, they said, we've never heard a fellow speak like this. But look in chapter 7 and verse 28 and 29. Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. What's so big deal about that? They knew his parents. They knew his brothers. What's the big deal about that? Well, he's not talking about his parents. He said, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Here he's implying the authority behind what he teaches. I'm not a man like you are. I didn't come from this earth and earthly parents. I came from heaven. And that's why what I say carries the authority that it does. But we're over in chapter 7 of John's letter. He began this back in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. Look in chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We said in John 7:28 that he came from God and God sent him. He claimed to be from God and that he was God. That's how John begins his letter. In the beginning was the Word and the Word was God. Now verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, he reveals God, the Word of God. You reveal your mind through your Word. He is the Word of God. and His words are full of true grace. You want to know God and His grace? Jesus came as the ultimate manifestation of who God is, and His teaching does that. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So, you want to learn about the Father? Sit at the feet of Jesus. That's how John begins his letter. Now go over to chapter 4. Here's a theme that runs throughout the book. We referenced this in our lesson last week. It's a very interesting theme. If you care to run it with your references, you'll see it over and over again in Jesus' teaching. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." He keeps referring to the fact that I'm here on a mission from heaven. I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me, and we're in perfect agreement. Over in chapter 5 and verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative." Not saying He's a robot. I'm not a renegade. What I do is in perfect harmony with the one who sent me. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge." And He made some statements that indeed carried judgment with them. But He said this is the judgment of God. That's a pretty outstanding claim. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Whatever topic He talked about, no apology, no hesitation. And He says this is in perfect harmony with the judgment of the one who sent me. Because He's God. In fact, right here in this chapter, in chapter 5 and verse 18, you'll see that the Jews wanted to kill Him because He was making God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Jesus not only did not apologize, He reaffirmed that very thing. So that in verse 24, He said, Truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life, but does not come into judgment, but is passed into life. And so He said, yes, you've got to listen to me. And so He claimed to have the right to give men life just as the Father did. In verse 23, He said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. What amazing statements. Maybe you can appreciate more why Mary, when Jesus came to visit, there were so many things to do. Mary said, I'm going to sit at the feet of Jesus, and I'm going to listen to Him. And maybe if we were more impressed with the way this man speaks, all those things we think that need to be done would be like Mary, who Jesus said made the right choice, chose the good part. And we would sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to the things that He said. I don't know how it impacts you, but I know as I go back and I restudy these verses, it reaffirms the faith that I hold. And what is the priority of my life? This is why I'm a Christian. Not because of my mother and daddy. Not because of the brethren I love. But because of what I hear this man speak and what I see him prove about what he speaks. Look at John chapter 10. We saw in Matthew's account that Matthew pointed out that Jesus confirmed what he said by the healings he was performing throughout the community. Well, in John chapter 10 and verse, here in John chapter 10 and verse 37, note, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Fair enough, right? You make all these statements and claims. He said, okay. If I don't do something to prove it, what I'm saying, that I'm from the Father and I'm teaching His will, don't believe me. But, look at the next verse. If I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Obviously, in here is not location, inside of. But perfect unity of mind and purpose and will and knowledge. What a claim. But that's what he claims. And he says, you have every right to have proof. And the proofs, the works that I do. And they prove that I came from the Father. Before Jesus ascended, after he had risen from the dead, he gathered with his apostles and he commissioned them for their work to preach the gospel to the world. Matthew chapter 28. He came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is, the right to rule relative to who will enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. Who will be saved? All authority is given unto me. Here's your job, man. Go make disciples. Make people, find people who will follow him. Where he leads, I will follow. Didn't we sing that? Make disciples of all the nations. And when you make disciples, then you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then what do you do with these disciples? Teaching them, he said, to observe all that I commanded you. The recognition of his authority is a requisite to becoming a Christian, and it's a requisite to staying a Christian. If people have been baptized, but they don't sit at the feet of Jesus and let him teach them how to walk and how to live and how to think, they can lose that wonderful fellowship and those wonderful promises that he spoke about. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, when people became convinced that he was indeed Lord and Christ, they said, what do we need to do? Peter said, you need to repent. Repent is a change of will. Peter preached him as Lord and Christ. They need to repent and acknowledge his rule and dominion and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins in his name. Now look over at Colossians chapter 2. So here's a letter written to people who had done that. This is written some years later, possibly 30 or so years later while Paul was in prison. He writes to some people in Colossae who were Christians. Look at the admonition that he gives them. Start here in chapter 2 and look at verse 6. Now remember what Peter preached? We read it a while ago in Acts 2:36. God has made him Lord and Christ. That's what they had to believe. That's what they had to act on. Repent. Be baptized in his name. Now here's to people who've done that. As you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord. You know what Lord means. One having authority. A ruler. As you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. So it didn't stop when you got up out of the water. It's to regulate the way you live every day. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. Just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Drop down in the text to verse 9. Look at verse 9. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the, what? Head over all rule and all authority. It wasn't just to be a Christian, but now that I'm a Christian, I must acknowledge the authority of his message the authority of the gospel he preached and represented. Look further in the text, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge. Jesus judged. What he said judges people. But people will try to tell you other things. They were trying to bring these people under condemnation because they didn't do what they said you ought to do. But he said, don't let that bother you. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, etc. Who's your judge? Jesus Christ. Now that has application if you go down in the text to verse 21. Some of the laws that they were trying to get these people to observe were laws such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This was a form of Gnosticism, ascetic Gnosticism, that says the way you advance in the spiritual ladder is you don't enjoy the things that the body would enjoy, like marriage and food. But those are human laws. And here's what he said about them. He said, which all refer to things destined to perish with use and according with the commandments and teachings of men. There's the difference. That's why we spend the time we do saying, here are the verses. Open your Bible. Read the text. Because he spoke as one having authority and demonstrated his authority. And it's before that one someday that we will be judged. We're going to sing the song that Keith has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation.
Oh, why not tonight?
Oh, why not tonight? Why not? How could we refuse the voice of Jesus, who with authority tells us about our relationship with the Father and our hope of eternity, and bids us come and take upon ourselves his yoke? Why not tonight? And if we can assist someone responding to this Savior, then won't you come us together? We stand in.